Brilliant. Well, we're coming to a tough passage, aren't we, this morning? It's not going to be comfortable. And so let's pray that God in his grace would keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, and we would remember what we learned last week about his unconditional love for us. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for that reminder from Malachi last week where the Lord says, I have loved you. Thank you that you have loved us, that whilst we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And so as we hear your word this morning, please fix our eyes on him, that we might respond appropriately through your grace, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. And there are some sermon outlines, and remember, because we love Brazil and rainforests, bring them back tonight if you're coming tonight, and you can find tonight's sermon outline on the other side. Now, relationships are about honor and faithfulness. Honor is when you hold someone else in high regard. You treat them as special. So we honor people whenever we pay them a compliment. What a lovely tie John Howarth has on this morning. That's honor. Just not that lovely, don't worry. Or when we go out of our way to look after someone. So when we think of ourselves second and of them first. So I guess it's what we do when we care for elderly parents and ensure they're treated with dignity. We are honoring them. Faithfulness is sticking with someone else, whatever happens. It's the attitude, isn't it, of the dog who stands faithfully beside their fallen master, maybe even the dead body of their master, howling in distress. So faithfulness is what we do when we stick with our friends when they're going through times of hardship. It's what we do when we tend loved ones through illness. We stick at it. Now, God's relationship with his people, the Israelites, was all about honor and faithfulness. It was called his covenant. He promised he would be their God, and they would be his treasured possession out of all the nations in the earth. He would take them to his promised land. He would bless them. He would make their name great. They would be honored, in other words. And the Lord had certainly proved himself very faithful at keeping his side of the bargain. On their part, the Israelites, they were to honor him and to remain faithful to him by obeying his word. And that's where the problem started. Now, last Sunday, we began the book of Malachi, and we found ourselves in around 450 BC in Jerusalem. The Jews had returned from exile in Babylon, where they'd been for 70 years. But they're not really in great shape. They'd rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. They're worshipping the Lord. Outwardly, their religious life looks healthy. But for some reason, they're not experiencing the blessings that God had promised. They're still under the Persian superpower. And things are far from good on the economic front. And that means they've got some pretty serious issues with God. We saw the heart of the matter in chapter 1, verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? And we saw the Lord reminded them that he loved them because they were his chosen people. He'd chosen their ancestor, Jacob. Not because Jacob was any better than anyone else, but simply because he chose him. And as God's loved people, certain things were expected of the Israelites. Sadly, their relationship with the Lord was more a matter of convenience than obedience. And this morning we're going to see three ways that that is the case. They're three marks of a complacent people. They're three things that I think maybe in our society and certainly within our churches, God takes far more seriously than we do. And here's the first one. It's dishonor in your worship. If you want to see God's attitude to half-hearted worship, look at verse 10. Oh, that you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. God would rather have no worship at all than half-hearted worship. Why? Well, let's see. Verse 6. It starts like this. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where is the honor due to me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due to me, says the Lord Almighty? It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask,
How have we shown contempt for your name? See, they're supposed to honor the name of the Lord, God, who was like a father to them. And the priests, they were supposed to lead by example in this. But look what's happening in verse 7. You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? Now, you might remember that Malachi is quite likely preaching in the streets. But the people, they're not taking his message lying down. You know, as a child, how a child argues the toss? When it's young, it's always asking the question, why, isn't it? Well, why do I have to do that? Well, that's the attitude of the Israelites. Well, what do you mean by defiled God? Well, look what he means. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Sacrifices to the Lord were supposed to be perfect animals, spotless, the best, without blemish. But they were giving God the worst. Oh, I'm off to the temple, darling. Well, take Larry, the three-legged lamb, because he's absolutely no good to us at all. He can hardly stand up. So off you go, carrying Larry. You're having to prop him up. You arrive at the temple, and the priest says, why are you holding the lamb?
No reason.
Why do you let go of the lamb?
I'd rather not.
Go on, let go of the lamb. Flop. Larry falls over. And the worst thing is the priest goes, okay, quick, grab him again, prop him up. And the priest does nothing about it. He takes tripod and puts him on the altar and sacrifices him. Now have a look. God says you wouldn't dare present your manky livestock to your pagan Persian governor. So why give it to me? Especially when you see the results. Do you see what they're saying in verse 9? They've taken the manky lamb, and look what they're saying in chapter 1, verse 9. Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. You're surprised God doesn't accept you. You're asking for grace, and you bring me this rotten lump of semi-alive meat. No, I'd rather have no sacrifice at all. I'd rather you shut the doors, put out the fires. I'd rather that than you half-heartedly going through the motions. See, that's the shock. God doesn't want half-hearted religion. In fact, it's ridiculous to treat the Lord God in that way. Look at verse 11. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Or look at verse 14 at the end. How does the Lord describe himself? For I am a great king, says the Lord Almighty, and my name is to be feared among the nations. God doesn't need our worship to make him great. He is great. He is the one who rules the entire universe. He is the God who, when any time anyone faces him in the Bible, they fall flat on their face in abject terror. And one day, the whole of creation will worship him as they ought. I think that's the day that's being hinted at here. The day when every knee will bow and every tongue will declare Jesus is Lord. That is going to happen. But look at verse 12. But you profane it by saying of the Lord's table, it's defiled. Of its food, it's contemptible. And you say, oh, what a burden. And you sniff at it contemptuously, says the Lord Almighty. Can you imagine being invited to receive an OBE from the Queen and turning up in your jeans and T-shirt? And then you're sitting in a seat somewhere at the back of the reception hall waiting for your turn, and you suddenly stand up and say, could you hurry up, please, Liz? I've got to meet my mates at 12:30. We're going out to the pub. I can't sit around here all day. I've got important things to be doing. It would be a huge act of dishonor, wouldn't it? Yet that is what the Israelites were like in public worship. They were in a special relationship with the great king of the world, but they couldn't be bothered to give him the respect he deserved. Now, we don't have to make sacrifices,
Because our sin has been paid for with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He made the one perfect sacrifice in our place, which is why it is all the more shocking that we so often cannot be bothered with our God. It's just a bit of a drag having to follow Jesus. Sure, we can go through the motions. We can turn up to the right meetings. We can say the right words. Of course, I'm preaching to the converted today. You could say the people who need to hear this are the people who have not bothered to turn up. But so often we're in danger of examining our watches quicker than we are in examining our hearts. And sometimes Jesus can get the fag end of our affections, the leftovers of our lives. Because worship isn't just what we do here on a Sunday. You'll know that in the New Testament, worship is our whole lives. Listen to Paul from Romans chapter 12. He says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship, giving your whole self." Don't you feel it can be a bit of a pain being a Christian sometimes? I do. I just want to go and be selfish like everyone else. But that is a dangerous attitude. What if you remember what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3? He said this in verse 14. "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation." That's who we're messing with. We're messing with the ruler of God's creation. "I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I will wish you were either one or another. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth." It's the Lord Jesus, the ruler of God's creation, doesn't want half-hearted worship. He will not put up with our casual attitude. He will not let us put ourselves at the center of our lives and make him a convenient help in our times of need. Because there is no one more deserving of honor than him. And honor is given by obedience to his word. So here's the second mark of a complacent people: dishonor in your worship, disregard for God's word. What should you do with church leaders who don't teach the Bible faithfully? Well, here's God's answer. It comes in this section, which we're running from chapter 2, verse 1 to 9. It comes at the second half of verse 3. "Because of you, I will rebuke your descendants. I will spread on your faces the offal from your festival sacrifices, and you'll be carried off with it." Do you know what that means? The Lord says you should take the contents of the butcher's bucket, chuck it over their head, and then dump them in the nearest sewer you can find. That's what God says you do with unfaithful Bible teachers. Well, let's see why again. Chapter 2, verse 1. "And now this admonition is for you, O priests." An admonition is like a serious warning with a bit of a threat. The priests were responsible for teaching the people the law of the Lord. And therefore, the warning about God's word comes to them. Verse 2. "If you do not listen, and if you do not set your hearts to honor my name, says the Lord Almighty, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have already cursed them, because you have not set your heart to honor me." See, there are two things they must do. They must listen to what God says, and set their hearts to honor his name. Listen, set your heart to honor his name. If they don't, the alternative is dreadful. It's in verse 3. Their descendants will suffer because Bible teaching, wrong teaching of God's word, doesn't just affect one generation, it affects all the generations that follow. And God says that priests who disregard their word should have the entrails, the blood, the muck of the animals from the sacrifice spread over their faces, and they should be carried off to the dung heap. But it is a serious warning with a gracious purpose. Look at verse 4. "And you will know that I have sent this admonition to you, so that my covenant with Levi may continue, says the Lord Almighty." See, God wants to continue his relationship with Levi.
The house of Levi was the tribe of the priests. Levi was one of the sons of Jacob. He was appointed as the Levitical tribe was appointed as the tribe of priests. Just by mentioning Jacob here and mentioning Levi, Malachi is reminding the Israelites of God's love for them. Like a loving parent, he paints a terrible picture of what will happen if they remain disobedient, so they will turn back to their privileged relationship with him. That's what they're supposed to enjoy. Look at this relationship they're supposed to have. Verse 5, my covenant with him was a covenant of life and peace. I gave them to him. This called for reverence, and he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True life in relationship with God. Peace, that wholeness that is fully experienced in perfect relationship with God in his perfect new creation. That's what faithful teaching of God's word was supposed to do. People are turned from their sin and they come to trust in the Lord Jesus. But because he is the one who's won peace for us with God through his death at the cross. And he is the one who rose from the dead to show that we would have life not just now, but in eternity. Verse 7. For the lips of a priest ought to preserve knowledge, and from his mouth men should seek instruction, because he is a messenger of the Lord Almighty. See, when you're the Lord's messenger, you're not at liberty to change the message. You're supposed to turn people from sin. But these priests have caused people to stumble in verse 8. They were supposed to be listened to. But these priests have become a laughingstock. Did you see that in verse 9? So I have caused you to be despised and humiliated before all the people because you have not followed my ways but have shown partiality in matters of the law. That's what happens when you're a hypocrite. People spot it in the end. They see you're merely trying to tell them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. Oh, you'll get found out if you're not impartial. Now, these verses are first and foremost a warning to me. There's a reason why James, in his letter in the New Testament, says in James chapter 3, verse 1, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. Every time that I get up or anyone else gets up here, every time anyone opens up the Bible in a position of leadership, whether in junior church or in a Bible study fellowship group, we are putting ourselves under the stricter judgment of God because we are daring to teach his word to others. And therefore, I must listen to the Lord and I must set my heart to honor him. And I'd love you to be praying that for me. It's probably my two greatest struggles. To spend time listening to the Lord myself and his word. It'd be great that I do more of that on holiday. And then setting my heart to seek his honor, not my honor. That's a huge struggle for me. Many of you will know that I get to do quite a few things on a reasonably large platform around the country. It's very easy not to be about God's honor, but to be about my honor. It's a warning for me. But there is a challenge here to all of us as well. Will we be people who crave faithful Bible teaching? It's not always going to be a comfortable experience. Who likes being turned from their sin? I mean, put your hand up if that's a pleasant experience. It's not a pleasant experience, is it, when someone points out your sin to you? Someone did it to me this week. The first 5 minutes, I was going, and then I thought, oh, well, they're right. Stuff it. Sorry, God. But that's the only way we'll know life and know peace with God. And that's why, my friends, the men and women of the Church of England who do not teach the Bible faithfully are not nice people with slightly different ideas. They're very dangerous. It's why things like the Fellowship of Confessing Anglicans is very important. Because only faithful handling of God's word will bring people into a genuine relationship with him. And the result of unfaithful teaching is very quickly we're unfaithful in our other areas of life as well. And this is the last thing. It's divorcing your wife. Have a look at, again, verse 16. This is the brutal truth.
I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel, and I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. Now, I'm aware that this is a hugely raw issue for many in our church family. Hugely raw. I guess, therefore, there's probably no group of people who need more to hear what the Lord says here as we struggle with a number of broken marriages. God is not neutral on divorce. It is not just an unfortunate product of our inevitably sinful hearts. God has an opinion on it. Have a look how this develops. Verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Did not one God create us? Why do we profane the covenant of our fathers by breaking faith with one another? Malachi says, look, you enjoy a wonderful, all of you enjoy a wonderful relationship with God your Father, the one who gave you life. So why are you screwing up your relationships with each other? There's a disbelief in Malachi's tone, brought on by their double standards. Look at verse 11. Judah has broken faith. A detestable thing has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. Judah has desecrated the sanctuary the Lord loves by marrying the daughter of a foreign god. It looks like the men were going off to marry foreign women, something specifically banned by God's law. Because God made marriage and families so people could follow him and serve him. Now, how can that be a priority when either the husband or the wife doesn't even believe in him? It's why in the New Testament, it's assumed that Christians will marry Christians. Because not to do so is actually to deny the very purpose of marriage, which is to come together to serve God. Look what's going on in verse 12. As for the man who does this, whoever he may be, may the Lord cut him off from the tents of Jacob, even though he brings offerings to the Lord Almighty. Another thing you do. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. You ask, why? It's because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. You see, they expect to be able to come to the temple, place on their sacrifices, pour out their hearts to the Lord, and then go home, divorce their Israelite wives, and get a new young pagan model. And then they think God should bless them. They've totally separated their marriage relationship from their relationship with God. A relationship with God that is one of his gracious love. And so God says, don't you think I care about your marriage? Do you think I really want your showy worship, weeping one moment, but changing nothing in your life? Of course I'm paying no attention to you. You see, marriage, like their relationship with God, is a covenant. They expected God to be faithful and stick with them whatever happened, but they thought it was okay to leave their wives. Bah! And look what God says, verse 15. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. Don't you remember what I do in marriage, says God? I make people one flesh, says the Lord. That's why back in Genesis 2:24, I said, you'll be united to your wife and you'll become one flesh. I did it so you could raise kids to know me. And that's the purpose of family. Not to raise healthy, happy, high-flying children, but to raise holy children. And so he says, verse 15, so guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. And just in case we haven't got how strongly God feels about this, he says, verse 16, I hate divorce. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment. Divorce is an act of violence because it rips people's lives apart. In fact, the people here who need least convincing of why God hates divorce and why it is such a dreadful experience are the people who have had to go through it. It leaves deep wounds and scars that never heal.
I was reading some statistics in a book just this week about the effect of divorce. One landmark study revealed that 90% of children from divorced homes suffer from an acute sense of shock when the separation occurs, including profound grieving and fear. 50% reported feeling rejected and abandoned, and indeed half the fathers never came to see their children 3 years after the divorce. One third of the boys and girls feared abandonment by the remaining parent with an intensity that researchers described as overwhelming. Most significantly, 37% of the children were even more unhappy and dissatisfied 5 years after the divorce than they had been at 18 months. In other words, time did not heal their wounds. We live in a society that trivializes divorce. I've even had someone this week tell me that it's not going to affect their lives or the lives of their family. And every statistic that's published says that's not the case. And for us sitting here this morning who've been through it, your heart says that is not the case. We cannot separate our relationship with the Lord from our relationship with each other. You know what the Lord Jesus says about the way we relate to one another? He says it twice in John's Gospel. He says, John 13:34, a new command I give to you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. And just in case his disciples don't get it, he says exactly the same thing in John 15:12. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Whether we're married or not married, we're to love each other as Jesus has loved us. And the Bible makes it clear that marriage is a God-given specific model of that. Paul says in Ephesians 5:31, for this reason, quoting from Genesis 2, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. How does Christ love the church? How does God love Israel here in Malachi in his covenant? By being faithful to his promises. That's why at the heart of the marriage service are promises. I, Matthew, take you, Jemima, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part, according to God's holy law, in the presence of God I make this vow. It was death that Jesus was willing to go to so that we would not be parted from him. He took the pain of bearing our sin, the sin we committed against him, born in his own body on the cross. And marriage often will feel like the agony of putting up with someone else's sin. But we must be different from our society, because we live in a society that has made marriage a self-serving relationship that can be easily ended. And that view has crept into the church. The Bible says marriage is a God-serving relationship that should never be ended. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible does allow for divorce. But it never condones divorce. Jesus, in quoting from Deuteronomy, says that God gave the law to Moses because of the hardness of our hearts. Our sinful hearts will always look for a way out, for the exception, the example that allows us to be unfaithful to the promises we've made. And the Lord says, I hate divorce because it is a violent act. Now, divorce is not an unforgivable sin. In fact, usually it's the product of many years of sin. But for those of us who are still married, hear God's word on this matter. For those of us who are considering marriage in the future, think of how serious it is. And for those of us who have gone through the agony of divorce and maybe suffered desperate unfaithfulness at the hand of a partner, well, I pray that you would know
that the God who says these things is the God who says in Malachi chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you. Why? Because he loves you. Enough to send his son to die for you. Enough to give you sufficient grace to live through your hardship and to seek to be obedient to him. Three marks of a complacent people. Three marks that afflicted God's people in Malachi's day, and three marks I fear that afflict the church today. Dishonor in worship. I'll just serve Jesus when it's convenient to me. Disregard for God's word. Well, you know, the Bible, matter of interpretation. And divorcing your wife. Our faithful God calls us to be faithful to each other. Let's pray together. Some quiet for you to make your own prayers to the Lord. Our Father, we remember how the Lord Jesus challenged the self-righteous Pharisees to cast the first stone at the woman caught in adultery if they were without sin. And one by one, they dropped the stone and walked away. And he asked her, is no one here to condemn you? She said, no. And he said, I condemn you neither. I don't condemn you. Yet go and sin no more. So please, would we hear your gracious voice, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And here would we hear your gracious challenge to go and live faithfully in relationships as a result, to sin no more, for we long to honor your name above all else, for Jesus' sake. Amen.